Our sermon today is taken from Colossians 3:21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find it on page 622, I think. Unfortunately, there are three versions of the Pew Bible circulating, so one of them, you will find it on page 622. It used to be the case that we put the scriptures up on the screen. The session rightly pointed out that one of the things that we try to do, obviously, is to encourage people to be people of the book, to be people of the Bible. So we are consciously forcing you to search for Colossians in your Bible. So I'll give you a hint. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So you'll find it there. In any event, we're continuing on in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verse 21 today. Well, actually, we're going to be reading verses 17 through Colossians 4:1, as we have been in prior weeks. But I'm going to be focusing on verse 21 in particular, and the commands that are given to parents. Now, they're addressed to fathers, but they're equally applicable to mothers in most cases. As long as we don't forget that the responsibility for raising children is not that of the youth pastor. And the responsibility for raising children is not ultimately that of the mom. The responsibility for seeing that your children are raised right, raised in the Lord, falls primarily on fathers. They are supposed to be taking the leadership role in the family. And let's hope that we are doing that. Well, before we turn to the Word of God and hear what He has to tell us, let's turn to the Lord who gave us this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, I could not hope to open up and exposit this Word if I did not know the power of it already. If You would not put Your Holy Spirit within me to illuminate me, to take away the veil that lay over my eyes, I would not understand how precious these words are. And I thank You, therefore, for that. But I pray now, Lord, that You would illuminate the hearts of Your people, that You would awaken us. I pray particularly that You would awaken parents this day, and that we would see once again what a wonderful responsibility You have given to us. Oh Lord, surely children are a blessing, but they are also given to us to be raised up to know You, to be raised up right. And I pray that You would help us to take that seriously, far more seriously than we have. As I preach the Word today, I pray that we would all have open ears to hear what You have to tell us, and that we would have hearts that are ready to receive this Word. I pray that it will go down within us and produce that harvest inwardly that You so desire. Now, Lord, please be our teacher this day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, and starting with verse 17 through 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we're continuing our way through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And what we've been discussing are the household responsibilities. But in a very real sense, what we're looking at is Paul unpacking verse 17 and applying it to Christian families. He's telling them how it is they are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the daily life of the Christian household. All right, we're Christians. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for me as a father? What does it mean for someone else as a mother or a child or a servant? What does it mean? And Paul seeks to instruct us not giving us, you know, minutiae, little bite-sized portions. When you go into the office, open the door this way, that kind of thing. But rather, he gives you broad overarching principles and says, now, with the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, apply these things to your daily life. Now, when we look at these verses, we look at verses that are jarring to the world. We've already talked about how the world looks at these verses and how the world's point of view has been so heavily influenced by Marxism, which teaches that submission is bunk, submission is wrong. We need a radical egalitarianism. All authority needs to be destroyed. And so when it reads these verses, the world is amazed at these calls to submission, can't believe that anyone would take them seriously, because they see these things as being very draconian, very authoritarian. But, you know, the really amazing thing is that is exactly the opposite of the way a reader in the first century would have looked at these verses. In the first century, you need to remember, the father of a pagan Roman household was literally all powerful in ways that we can't even conceive of. I mean, we think of, you know, draconian fathers, a guy who tells us to take the garbage out and, you know, that kind of thing. But the draconian father in the pagan Roman household wielded the power of life and death over all the members of the family. That means he had the power of life and death over his wife, over his children, and over his slaves. In fact, when a child was born in a Roman household, a ceremony would take place. The members of the household would be drawn up. The father would be sitting in an elevated chair at the end of the household, and a servant would bring the newborn to him for his inspection. And he would make a determination right then and there whether he would accept or reject that child. If he rejected the child would be taken away and exposed someplace, literally left to die in either the woods or on a trash heap someplace. This form of infanticide was throughout the Roman Empire in both the Greek-speaking areas and the Latin-speaking areas. So you would hope that the child who was presented to the father would not be deformed, for instance, because a deformed child would be summarily sent away. In fact, legally, they were supposed to reject such children. But healthy ones, particularly girls, they were often rejected as well. He didn't even have to be there for this process to take place. Historians discovered a letter or a series of letters from a Roman sent back home. He was away on business in Egypt, and he wrote in one of his letters, "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and as soon as I received payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered, that is, if you have the baby, before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it." And his wife would absolutely be expected to do this. Now, our minds can barely comprehend how a mother could do that. And yet, that was the expectation. The father was all powerful. He could decree life. He could decree death. He could sell also his wife and his children as slaves. He could punish them for disobedience, however he saw fit. And all of his son's property was still legally considered his father's until his father died. Unless you get any ideas about that, the penalties for patricide were particularly harsh in order to maintain that absolute authority. So don't think you could just knock the old man off in order to get your freedom. But you know what? Christianity came into the world, and it changed all that. It radically changed all that. In fact, over time, the Christian faith changed the entire structure of the Roman world. Infanticide, for instance, which had been practiced widely throughout the empire, was finally banned when Bishop Basil of Caesarea convinced Emperor Valentinian to out practice throughout the empire. And so this awful practice of exposing children at birth was finally done away with, at least legally. We forget that. We forget the wonderful, edifying, culture-changing effects that Christianity brings into the world. Because it wasn't just the Romans who did that kind of thing. Most of the other nations practiced euthanasia, that is, killing the sick and the old, And they also practiced infanticide on a regular basis. Christianity changed all that. And the sad thing is, as Christianity is gradually being scrubbed away from our society, forcibly evicted from the public square, what do we see coming back? Infanticide, euthanasia, all of these barbaric pagan practices are once again being blessed. Pragmatically, these things are good. So let's bring them back in. What a tragedy this really is, that we're going back to the pre-Christian ways and how barbaric they were. How demonic, we should say. Christianity, though, did not and does not teach that fathers have a tyrannical authority, that they have an authority in and of themselves, that they can decree whatever they wish and rule however they wish. Christianity teaches us that the Father himself is but a servant. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his calling, the Father's calling, to treat all the members of the household as Christ would have treated them. And therefore, fathers, what is your calling? Your calling is to treat the members of your household with love and tenderness. To put them first. To be self-sacrificing in what you do. To not merely follow your own ends. To act as Christ, because he did not follow his own ends. He did not do that which was easiest. Rather, for the sake of his people, he did that which was hardest, and he did the will of the Father. We too must follow the will of the Father. And so we see these commands. They would have been jarring at the time they were written, but they are true. We are, for instance, commanded to love our wives. We are commanded to not provoke our children. We are commanded to give our servants, today we would call them employees, what is just and fair. And these things, in their original setting, they would have been shocking. They would have been shocking to those people, and quite probably to a lot of the false teachers who'd come in Colossae. We have to remember that women and children were not particularly high on the pagan world's list of people to be respected, loved, and educated, and so on. We remember there was a cultural reason why the apostles tried to shoo away the children from Jesus Christ. And he corrected them, and he said, no, let the little ones come to me. And why, for instance, he said that it was a wonderful thing that Mary was sitting at his feet and receiving instruction, and if only Martha had been doing the same thing. This was a world-changing idea, but it's biblical, and it's God's will for our families. Christianity teaches that there are reciprocal duties. I have duties, you have duties. Wives have duties to husbands, and husbands have duties to wives. Parents have duties to children, and children have duties to parents, and so on. So, as Spurgeon put it, the duties are mutual. Scripture maintains an equilibrium. It does not lay down commands for one class and then leave the other to exercise whatever tyrannical oppression it may please. So, kids, while we talked about your duties last week, now turnabout is fair play. I'm going to be talking to the parents about their duties to you. You were told last week that you were to obey your parents as unto the Lord. You were to obey them as an act of piety, as an act of worship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to discuss what it means, parents, not to provoke our children, to instruct them well, in other words. What does it mean, provoking your children? Provoking is not, it's an idea, I think we've got an idea, but what does it mean to provoke a child? It means, for instance, stirring them up unnecessarily to anger or to frustration, or to bitterness and to despair. And how do you do that? Well, it's easy. You act in a bad-tempered manner all the time. You are clearly unjust. You play favorites with the other kids. You are overly severe when they do something. You come down upon it too hard. You are fault-finding, constantly picking at the things that are wrong with them and not praising the things that are right. You are discouraging in your language towards them. Or you set expectations well above a reasonable ability to accomplish. I was reading an article, I posted it actually in the Providence Facebook group, talking about how we all want our children to be Christian superstars. I got to tell you, not every child is destined to be Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow was destined to be Tim Tebow, but he is not the template for every child on earth. We want so much for our kids. We want them to excel even in areas where we know we don't. But brothers and sisters, what the word of the Lord says is that the most important thing is to raise them up in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. To nurture, to love, to gently tend. We nurture a plant so that it will grow strong and healthy. We give it the things that it needs. But we don't reject it if it doesn't become super plant, do we? Well, we've got to do these things according to the Lord's instruction and not according to what the world wants, but rather what the Lord wants. So let me give you an example of how I'm going to use, sticking to the Tim Tebow theme, I guess, an example of how fathers, we can exasperate, frustrate, provoke our kids using an analogy in the real world. Imagine, if you will, dads, a middle school football game. I don't know if you remember middle school football. It was fairly chaotic as it was. You ever notice the pads are larger than the actual players, so they kind of wobble around the field like this, and they've got these giant helmets, and they can barely keep them up. But you have two teams, in this case. On the first team, Team A, you have a coach who seems to be very attentive, and he's genuinely concerned with his players. And it's clear from what they're doing that he's given them good instruction. They are not Tim Tebow, but they know what they're doing. And he continues throughout the game to give them good advice, and sometimes admonition as the game continues. And when they do well, well, the coach notices it, and he encourages them. He says, good job, keep it up. And when they do poorly, he notices that too. And he tells them how they can do better. And even when he is telling them things they don't want to hear, they know still that the coach cares about them. And he's doing his best to make them successful. That is Team A. Let's talk about Team B now. The players on Team B don't seem to have a clue as to what they're doing. They don't seem to have been instructed at any point as to the rules of the game. And the coach seems to be completely wrapped up in all sorts of projects of his own. Often he has his back to the players and is doing something else on the sideline. And as a result, the players, they play in a chaotic manner. Each player is doing what seems right to him, going where it seems best. And all they have to go by are these vague and confusing instructions shouted by the crowd, often contradictory. Go this way! No, go this way! Give the ball to him! No, give it to him! Back and forth. And the crowd seems to be getting more and more frustrated with them as time goes on. And then the refs, they keep calling penalties on them, and some of the players are actually thrown out of the game. And every once in a while, the team messes, well, once in a while, the team messes up so badly that the coach finally takes notice. And what does he do? He comes out to the sideline and he begins screaming and ranting and jumping up and down and throwing empty Gatorade bottles at their heads and things like that. And then he stops and he goes back to his own projects. And at the end of the day, what's happened? Well, the team has done horrendously badly, and they are frustrated. They had no fun. They got into trouble. And all they get at the end of the day from the coach is a lecture about how disappointed he is in them. And you know what? They come away from that lecture resenting him and more inclined than ever to just ignore him. Now, that's Team B. Let me ask you a very difficult question right now. Which team do you want to be part of at the end of the day? Which coach do you want to be at the end of the day? The coach of Team A or the coach of Team B? I'm sure none of the dads here would say, oh yeah, Team B, sign me up for that. That's what I want. I want the chaotic team. I want the players who are always in trouble. I want the players who are going to lose every game that they're in. That's what I want. And yet, let me ask you this, gentlemen. How often do we act like the coach of Team B and expect the results of Team A? I would say more often than we would like to admit. We get so wrapped up in our own lives, our own projects, our own things, and then we never take the time to nurture. We never take the time to instruct our children. We never take the time to explain God's rules to them. We never take the time to train them up in the way they should go, to admonish them. And the only time that we seem to pop up is when we're forced to, responding to the trouble that our children have gotten into. And then it's all frustration and screaming and abuse and, why have you done this? And then we go back to our disinterest. Now, is that the way Jesus treats the church? Not at all. Is this raising up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Not at all. But fathers, and I say this to my own shame, and I mean this sincerely, I can't tell you how many times I've done exactly that myself. How many times I've followed the Team B coaching plan with my own kids. I've gone to from being completely disinterested to ranting like an idiot in 2.5 seconds. And I provoked my children. My children don't need the Hulk. They don't need, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And then suddenly, boom, I become this giant green thing that's throwing things around. What do my children need? What do your children need? What are the children that you don't have yet that you'll have someday? What do they need? They need a Christian father. They need a Christian parent who loves, who nurtures, who encourages, who admonishes, who trains, who's there for them on a regular basis and isn't provoking. Now, how do you do that, dads? How do you do that, moms? How do you be that parent for your child? Well, I want to talk about that. I want to speak particularly to fathers because that's who this passage is addressed to, but it is applicable to parents. The rules that I'm about to apply to fathers, they also apply to mothers to a lesser extent. You don't have quite the same responsibility. The buck doesn't finally stop with you, but yes, you are going to be intimately involved in the raising up of your children. And you have to be listening to these things and paying attention and giving heed to them. Now, I don't want to give you rules that you're going to hear today and then you're going to forget immediately. I don't want to give you a list of complex instructions. I just want to give you some basic rules and have you apply them in your own lives. I'm going to give you four rules in all. First, when it comes to children, this is critically important because we can forget this very quickly. They are, as Psalm 127 puts it, a heritage from the Lord. Your children are God's gift. One of the most wonderful moments in the life of this particular pastor, I would imagine any pastor, is when I get a chance to visit parents with their newborn in the hospital. Now, inevitably, mom is kind of wiped out. She's just had a baby. And the dad's kind of wiped out. He's just had to deal with, you know, the little one and support his wife and be there and try to sleep in one of those awful hospital chairs that leaves you kind of like this, and they're designed so you're never really reclining and you're never, you're never perfectly comfortable and so on. But there is still this air of joy in the room when you walk in, because the one that they've been waiting for has finally arrived, and they've got this little, he'll never be that cute again in his entire life, even if he's purple. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. And they see them as a gift, and mom and dad are just, you know, love is oozing out of their pores. And they can understand, yes, this is God's gift, and we are so grateful. Fast forward 6 years, 7 years to the same parents with the same child standing in a teacher's office. Love is no longer pouring out of them. Frustration. Anger. How did you do this? Why did you do this? And they just want to shake them. That child is no longer a gift. He is no longer a blessing. He has become the rod for their back. Well, even in that moment, they are still a blessing. They are still God's gift. They are still His lambs. And we need to remember that. He gives these children to you for you to be their under-shepherd, to treat them as Christ would treat them. And remember this, just as the under-shepherd had to give an accounting of how he treated the sheep to the chief shepherd, so too you are going to have to give an account for these little ones someday. How did you treat them? How did you train them? These are Christ's little lambs. What did you do with them? Remember that. Remember that day that's coming. Remember who they are. And remember ultimately whose they are. Yes, they're your kids, but ultimately they're Christ's lambs. And do you know how much He loves these lambs? Christ said that it would be better for a man to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown in the depths of the sea than to teach these little ones to do evil. We need to remember that. These are His, and He protects them. Secondly, how do we go about doing that, then? Another thing we need to do is to remember the vows that we take at their baptism. Remember the instruction that we receive at their baptism. Now, what is helpful is that these vows are repeated as we have children again and again in your hearing. Other parents bring up their newborns, and we go through that process. In that moment, don't tune out. If you have kids, listen to what Pastor so-and-so is saying in that moment and ask yourself, how am I doing in doing what I was supposed to do, in doing what I've been called to do since that little one was placed in my arms? Now, what did the pastor tell you to do? Well, here's the standard list of admonitions that I give you. You'll actually find them in your worship folder as the Sabbath meditation. This is the extended version. You've got the kind of the abridgment here. First, A, you are to teach your child to read the Word of God. Not just once in a while, not just when they're at church, but on a daily basis. Teach your child to read the Word of God. B, you are to instruct him in the principles of our holy religion as contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And then they go on to say this, an excellent summary of which we have in the Confession of Faith and in the larger and shorter catechisms of the Westminster Assembly, which are to be recommended to them as adopted by the Church for their direction and assistance in the discharge of this important duty. What does that mean? It means this. You're not just called upon to have your children read the scriptures once in a while and decide for themselves what it means. Brothers and sisters, you are to teach your children the theology of the Bible. You are to be their instructors. Now, you may, as parents, say, well, how do I do that? I didn't go to seminary. I don't have a degree. Isn't that your job, Pastor? You trying to pass something off on us? Well, brothers and sisters, the wonderful thing is we have an excellent summary of the doctrines contained within Scripture. It's not Scripture itself, but contained within the Reformed confessions. Teach them the shorter catechism. It used to be that kids knew the shorter catechism, all 105 questions from beginning to end. That was considered basic Presbyterianism. These days, it's a miracle if you can find a pastor who knows the shorter catechism all the way through. And we wonder why it is theological knowledge is falling out of our lexicon, and why it is kids are so susceptible to cults and everything that comes their way. Because we haven't taught them what the word means. We haven't given them a theological framework with which to process life. We haven't given them an apologetic buffer or grid or strainer or sieve or net or whatever you want to call it through which they can process the world, taking the kernels, taking the good stuff, the wheat, and then throwing away all the chaff that the world sends them. They need that so badly. I know many parents take the approach, well, if we just don't ever expose our children to bad stuff, they'll be fine. Have you encountered the world? Have you driven up Route 95? My children see billboards. I want to burn every single one. Not all of them. There are some, you know, nice little billboards and waffle houses and things like that. But we dare, we bear, that kind of thing. On the right-hand side of the road, your children, they'll learn to read. The world is throwing stuff at them every single day, and it always will be for the rest of their lives. They need to be able to interpret it Christianly. And you know what your job is? To teach them to interpret it. To teach them to understand what is good and to reject what is wrong. See that you pray with and for him. I cannot emphasize this enough. Prayer is the most potent tool that God has placed into the hand of Christian parents, and it's the one weapon in the armory I think we take down the least. We are more apt to go for the great spanker than we are the sword of the Spirit. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. We need to be not only reading the Bible to them and getting them to read the Bible, but praying that they would become lovers of the Bible, praying constantly that the Lord would convert them, that the Lord would change them, that the Lord would be working in their lives. This is vital. We need to be praying for our children and setting before them an example of prayer. And this is the essence of D. One of the things that we talked about in child rearing this morning is that your children will never be fundamentally different from who you are. The old saying is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? And so if we want our children to have good and godly habits, if we want them to be pious, what has to happen? We have to be pious. We have to have good and godly habits. Because they are little recorders. They watch us constantly. And they remember, my kids remember, it's getting embarrassing. We'll have people over for dinner and my children will begin telling anecdotes from my childhood. I don't even really remember these, but they've got them absolutely down. Some of them are anecdotes I wish they wouldn't tell other people when they come to visit, but they remember these things. They know who you are. They're watching you. I mean that to be scary. They are watching you all the time. And they're looking at you and they're saying, okay, what is a Christian dad really like? What's a Christian mom really like? What does it mean? Is this religion stuff for real? Or is it just something we do for show? And they'll figure that out by watching you, not by absorbing what you tell them. So we are to set an example of piety and godliness before him and endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring up their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means daily. So it means we need to rediscover the tools of Christian instruction. The most potent one, aside from prayer, is this: family worship. Bringing your family together on a daily basis, and fathers, mothers, leading your children in prayer, in Bible reading, explaining the Word of God to them. It doesn't have to be 30 minutes. It doesn't need to be 7 pages long in terms of instruction. You can do this in 10 to 15 minutes. Sing a hymn. Pray. Read the Word of God. But you do this on a daily basis, and it has an effect. Your children can dodge, I know, but you throw enough water at them, they'll get wet. They really will. Remember that. And don't grow weary. And just to encourage you in that whole instruction process, remember this: life is far more dangerous than a football game. Life is a spiritual war, and if you do not give your children the instruction that they need, your children are being sent out into battle unarmed and unarmored and without a clue as to how to fight their enemy. And also know this: they probably won't even recognize the enemy or his attacks when they come at them. And they will be overcome. So unless they are prepared for that battle that we live in every day of our lives here on earth, you need to be instructing them. Third, and this is critical as well, remember this. It's the one I forget the most, unfortunately. I forget all of them from time to time. But remember this: be kind and be gentle, nurture them, and be firm at the same time. Do not be an indulgent parent. Be a firm parent, but be a loving and a gentle parent at the same time. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British evangelist, gave this good advice. It's also kind of funny. It's in his John Plowman's talks. I'm going to read the extended section because it's just so good. With children, you must mix gentleness with firmness. They must not always have their own way, but they must not always be thwarted. Give to a pig when it grunts, and to a child when it cries, and you will have a fine pig and a spoiled child. A man who is learning to play a trumpet and a petted child are two very disagreeable companions, even as next-door neighbors. But unless we look well to it, our children will be a nuisance to others and a torment to ourselves. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. If we never have headaches through rebuking our little children, we shall have plenty of heartaches when they grow up. Strict truthfulness must rule all our dealings with the young. Our yea must be yea and our nay be nay, and that always. Never promise a child and then fail to perform, whether you promise him a bun or a beating. Be obeyed at all costs. Disobedient children are unhappy children. For their own sakes, make them mind you. If you yield up your authority once, you will hardly ever get it again. For he who says A must say B, and so on. We must not provoke our children to anger, lest they be discouraged, but we must rule our household in the fear of the Lord, and in so doing we may expect a blessing. Now that is a hard juggling act, fathers, but we have to do it. We have to keep both firmness, kindness, gentleness. All of them have to be exercised in the household. Fourthly, and this is actually most important, remember this. We are not aiming at producing little Pharisees. That is not what we want. We do not want children who are outwardly conformed and yet are inwardly rebellious against God and man. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said this in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, none of us want that. None of us want our children, I hope, to be whitewashed tombs that just look good on the outside, but inside are immoral, are corrupt, are hypocritical. But know this, moms and dads, if we just give our children a steady diet of law and morals, that is what we'll get. That's what we'll get every single time. What do you need to give them? You need to give them grace. You need to give them the gospel. The bizarre thing is, we treat adults like they need grace, they need gospel, and our children need law. Well, actually, both adults and children need law and gospel. The law to send them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ to give them mercy, forgiveness, and a new heart when they get there. Both are indispensable in child rearing. I remember, I think Joy would probably remember it as well. I remember wanting to weep once. I asked the children in family worship, what mommy and daddy want for you more than anything else? What do we want from you more than anything else? And their answer was, every single one of them, some variant of the word obedience. We want you to obey. My heart was breaking at that point in time. Because my desire is not that my children would merely obey, not me. My desire is that my children would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven for their sins and know the salvation that can only come through Him. That is what I want so much for my kids. It forced me to reassess, how am I teaching my kids? I hope they wouldn't answer that. I hope you guys wouldn't answer the same way today. This was a while back. But brothers and sisters, make sure that's not happening in your own home. That you're not secretly telling them, all we really want from you is obedience. What happens inside you, that's up to you. What we want for our children is a new heart. What we want for our children is eternal life. What we want for our children is salvation through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must be setting before them the gospel. Remember that. If you are not setting the gospel before your children on a regular basis, if you are not bringing them under the preaching of the word, if you are not causing them to attend upon the means of grace, then no matter what else you are doing for your children, you are failing in the single most important thing. Never deprive your children of Christ. Never. Let's go before Him now. God, our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, we pray repentingly, knowing that all of us have failed to raise our kids as we ought. I pray for future parents, knowing that they too will fail in so many ways in raising their kids. But we thank You that grace and forgiveness come from the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray that You would help us then to raise our children gently, kindly, firmly, and most importantly, in Your nurture, and in Your instruction. Daily let us be setting the gospel before our kids. And never forget that without Your Holy Spirit's working in their hearts, all will be lost. So we beg You, Lord, regenerate these little ones. Bring them to that living faith that only You can. And cause us to rejoice in that day when we see the seed of faith flowering and producing then that great and rich harvest within them. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.